All right, so as I said, Psalm 33, we're going to read the whole psalm. Hear the word of the Lord. Shout for joy in the Lord, O you righteous. Praise befits the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Make melody to him with the harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully on the strings with loud shouts. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the steadfast love of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea as a heap. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it came to be. He commanded, and it stood firm. The Lord brings the counsel of the nations to nothing. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart to all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen as his heritage. The Lord looks down from heaven. He sees all the children of man. From where he sits enthroned, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all and observes all their deeds. The king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope in his steadfast love, that he may deliver their soul from death and keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart is glad in him, because we trust in his holy name. Let your steadfast love, O Lord, be upon us, even as we hope in you. Matt.
So I'm at my desk Thursday morning, bashing away, writing this very sermon that I'm delivering now. And suddenly a wave of anxiety kind of breaks over me. Actually, not one, but a whole set of waves. I'm anxious about the deadline for the sermon because I've got to get it done by tonight. That's Thursday night, because on Friday my time is spent with meeting the new apprentices at the church. I'm anxious about the cricket because I really want Usman Khawaja to get his century. I'm anxious about the red tape and headaches associated with a possible church building. I'm anxious because there's a house for sale at the end of our street or just around the corner that I think actually might work for us. I'm anxious because opposite that house is a little like light industrial area, which is uncommon in the suburb. And so I'm concerned about the decibel levels, and then concerned that even if I find out the decibel levels from that factory, what does that actually mean? And then I'm worried that I've just eaten too much over Christmas. And I'm worried that the pants that my wife bought for me just won't fit. And then I'm worried that they'll join that other pile of pants that I have that are now 4 pants high, of pants that I promise I'll fit one day, but I never will. I've got a pair from 2003 just sitting there. They'll probably be cool in about 40 years' time. And then I'm worried about the amount of money that we've spent on Uber Eats over the last 2 weeks. Worried about the amount of chips that we've bought our girls from Grilled. I'm worried about face masks because it's Thursday and we'll find out on Friday what Chairman McGowan thinks, and then will we have to wear them on Sunday or will we not? I'm worried about the sins in my life. I'm worried about the sins in other people's lives. I'm worried about really thorny, complex pastoral issues that I'm dealing with in the church and my friends. And then I'm worried about the sick people in my congregation. I'm kind of harassed, consumed, kind of subsumed under the weight of all this anxious pressure. And then what makes the weight of this even more burdensome for me is because as I'm bashing out the sermon, at the very top of the page of the sermon that I'm reading is the title, and the title of the sermon is How to Deal with Anxiety. Perhaps it shouldn't be a sermon on anxiety at all. Perhaps it should be a sermon about hypocrisy. How can I try and help us be set free from a net when I'm all tangled up in it as much as you? You see, Josh just asked me and I said, my middle name's Stevenson, but it should probably really be anxious. The author, Mark Sayers, says this of modern life. It is ambient anxiety, environmental anxiety, that our culture lives and moves and has its being within. It's the pressure that builds. It hums like a computer in the background of our contemporary lives. And I think all of us, kind of whatever age or stage of life we're at, we feel that hum, don't we? That kind of pressure in the chest that kind of just builds and feels like it's going to explode at points. Theologian Peter Lighthart, he describes it like this. The old city, that is the world city, is the city of anxiety. For Jesus, anxiety is not just a feeling or an emotion that we privately experience. I mean, it is that, but it's also an organizing principle of a world, a structure, a regime, a master. It's a power. Anxiety is the ether of the world outside the kingdom of God. Anxiety keeps the stores open 24/7. Anxiety keeps the highways busy until the wee hours of the morning. Anxiety keeps people working late at the office. Anxiety is what builds skyscrapers. Anxiety is what drives consumer spending. No wonder you and I are anxious. No wonder it's our middle name. Everywhere around us, anxiety breeds and feeds and cut us, and anxiety is what we bleed. But I want to push beyond that and ask the next question, which is what kind of motivate, what propels, what drives anxiety? What's the force behind the force? What's the beast behind that great beast that we follow? Lighthart continues, anxiety is driven by a simple insight. The insight that we are limited creatures. And that particular fact that the future sets the boundary of our limitations. We cannot see the past moment, much less the next day or month. Yet we want to be able to manage things. We want to secure our future. We want to be able to know something about what we will eat, drink, wear, do next year, 5 years, 10 years. And we can't. If you know that you can't manage the future and yet you try to manage the future, there can only be one result. Anxiety. This, Lighthart concludes, is the way of the world. Or if long-winded quotes from theologians aren't your thing, let me share you some lines from a band that was cool around the time of the dinosaurs and also when I was in high school, Powderfinger. They say this. It's coming round again. Slowly creeping hand of time and its command. Soon enough it comes and settles in its place. Its shadow in my face puts pressure in my day. This life, will it slip in right through my hands? These days turned out nothing like I had planned. I think they evocatively capture that feeling of pressure, the buildup that comes from trying to plan and control and micromanage to secure and guarantee our future. And if that's our problem, then it begs the question, what is the cure? What is the solution to our worry-riddled culture? Well, there is no silver bullet to this. You're not going to leave this evening having all the anxiety of your life cured, your worries removed, and apologies if you're hoping that would be the case. Nonetheless, I do think there are things that help. I think there are insights that if you observe and you apply, you will, by God's grace, see some of that anxiety drain from your life. And I believe that three such insights are offered in a song. It's a song that doesn't go back to 2003 and Powderfinger, but to 1003 BC, kind of roughly. It's the focus for tonight. It's Psalm 33, because the Psalms, if you didn't know, is the Bible's book of songs. And Psalm 33 is the 33rd such song. And so what are our insights that we're going to get from this 3,000-year-old song? Well, they're not rocket science, and if you've been at church any time at all, you'll know them. And yet let me remind you of them nonetheless. Here the three are: we are powerless, God is powerful, God is love-filled. We are powerless, God is powerful, God is love-filled. Well, what do I mean by we are powerless? I mean that we are utterly unable to secure our future with any certainty. And this point, I think, is made a number of times in the psalm. Have a look at verse 10. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. We make plans, but so often in vain. Or verse 16, no king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. Let me offer kind of modern renditions of this. No man or woman is saved by the size of their property portfolio, their stock options, their bank balance. No student is saved by their academic record. Healthcare is a vain hope for deliverance. Despite the wonders of modern medicine and technology, it cannot save us. And if we are not convinced of that, just think back to our last 2 years, 2020, 2021. It feels like 1 year. I promise you it's two. And, you know, whether or not it was synthesized in a lab in Wuhan, or it's some kind of freakish offspring of a bat, pangolin, human interaction, or whatever it is, wherever it's from, this little virus has brought our world for 24 months to its knees. Wash hands, sanitize, lock down, lock up, lock down, lock up, face mask on, face mask off, face mask on, face mask off. One jab, two jab, three jabs more. Border shut, borders closed, border shut, borders closed. We're in WA, so borders closed. Beta, Delta, Omicron, and so on and so on. We've been dancing to the Rona's tune for 2 years. Feels like 2021 didn't even exist as a year. It says jump and we say how high. With all our tech, with all our advancement, our progress, our science, our power, we're still so weak and susceptible. Susceptible to viruses, to the weather, to ill health, to misfortune, to a stock market that no one really understands. You see, we can't control the next second, let alone the next year. In fact, as we stare at 2022, as some of us might make resolutions, it's worth remembering the words in the New Testament of James, Jesus' half-brother. He says this: now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business and make money. Why? You don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. We delude ourselves, but in the cold light of day, we must recognize that we are feeble, weak, and powerless to control our future. Now, you might be thinking, that's an encouraging message, Matt. I thought you were going to help me with my anxiety. You've just kind of compounded it. All you're doing is proving my point that there is just so much to worry about. Well, if that's what you're thinking, let me say two things. First of all, shortly I'd say, as our Lord Jesus himself says, if you can't do anything about it, if all you can do about it is worry, then it's not helping anyone. Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Just letting go would save you a bundle of nervous energy. If you can't control it, don't die of exhaustion trying to. Secondly, and this is my real point. You see, we're not talking about just kind of letting it go, frozen style, and just kind of leaving it up to whatever, to blind fate or the celestial roll of the dice. No, we're not talking about leaving the future to chance. We're talking about leaving our future in the hands of something, someone who, unlike us, is strong enough, wise enough, powerful enough to shape, to manage, to control and ensure the future. So point one, we are powerless. Point two, God is powerful. And the person who wrote the psalm, we don't know who it is, the poet, the lyricist, wants us to be awestruck by God's power. Have a look at verse 6. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, their starry host by the breath of his mouth. You know, and that's a majestic image 3,000 years ago. But how much more breathtaking is it now for us, we who know so much more? The universe is apparently 46 billion light years in every direction from us. It's populated by an infinite array of stars, some 2,000 times bigger than the sun. Then there are black holes that are vastly bigger than those ginormous stars, and they all swirl about in galaxies and solar systems, so vast, so deep, so dark that we cannot comprehend. And this was the breath of God, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. Didn't even pick up an axe or a tool or an implement. He just kind of breathed and it was there. And one poet puts it beautifully. Silently, one by one, in the infinite meadows of heaven, blossomed the lovely stars, the forget-me-nots of the angels, all by his breath. But our poet is not satisfied with that celestial picture, so he gives us a more kind of terrestrial one. Have a look at verse 7. He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. I really love these verses. It's actually a kind of quaint picture of God almost as kind of like a storekeeper. He's busy putting away all his ingredients for the night. Indian Ocean into this container, Atlantic into this one, Pacific into this one. Remember, because we forgot last time, remember, put the hurricanes and cyclones in the airtight. That was messy the day after. You see, it's a picture of God's mastery over the material. We are powerless, and yet he is infinitely not so. We are anxious because we are limited. He need not, nor is he ever anxious because there is no limit to him. In fact, here's one of the insights that I think can be helpful. You see, the future for us is like a book that hasn't been published. But for God, it's nothing less than the book he authored. Every jot, every tittle, every page written down in eternity past. There's nothing beyond his understanding nor his control. Our view is so limited, and yet he sees all. Verse 13, from heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth. He who forms the hearts of all, who considers everything they do. You see, he makes all, sustains all, and knows all. Which means while our plans can go to pot in a moment, we can trust him. Verse 11, but the plans of the Lord stand firm forever, the purposes of his heart throughout all generations. God is powerful enough to know, to control the future. But actually, if you think about it, that doesn't address all our concerns. Because, of course, the next question is, what does God do with all that power? Being all powerful doesn't necessarily mean that you're all good. In fact, it's not hard at all, really, to think of a being who would use all their power for their own good and not the good of others. In fact, you need only look in the mirror to see an example of a person that would, over time, no doubt, use that power for their own purposes. I like to think we're all kind of African dictators on the inside. We might be good for a time with the power, but after a time, what do they say? Lord Acton's maxim, power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But actually, the psalmist doesn't just say that God's powerful. In fact, he speaks more of God's love than his power. Verse 4 and 5. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Verse 18, but the eyes of the Lord are on those who fear him, on those who hope, whose hope is in his unfailing love. And then verse 22, may your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. The theme that reoccurs most in this psalm is the unfailing, unstoppable love of God. Which brings us to point three, God is love-filled. And I've got to say that I think this is the one, if we're honest, if you're a kind of a regular church attendee, this is the one, if you're honest, that you struggle with the most, I suspect. This is the one that is most hard to believe consistently. I'm powerless. Yeah, I get that. Have you even seen me try and open a jar of pickles? I'm powerless. I get it. God is powerful. Yeah, of course, this universe had to come from somewhere, and from whomever it came is incredibly powerful. I'm powerless. God is powerful. I'm on board with that. But that this all-powerful being is good, is loving, is lovely, that's the bit that I struggle with. In fact, how can he be good when so often he doesn't feel good to me? How can he be good when he seems to not do good for me? And has he seen my life, my pressures, my tears, my trauma, my nightmares, my suffering, my deadlines? Has he seen the constellations of expectation that kind of press in upon me at every waking moment? I feel like I'm suffocating in my sleep. How can he, this allegedly good and loving God, do nothing about that? And here's the root of that, I think. So much of our anxiety is manufactured, compounded, composed, built, drawn from the fact we can't leave things in God's hands because we don't trust him. We fret, we panic, we sweat, we micromanage, we try and control the world, our life, to the inch of its life because we don't believe he cares for us as much as we care for us. And we do that despite the fact that time after time after time in our lives, he proves himself good, loving, and caring to us. In fact, here's a funky stat for you. According to recent UK research, 91.4% of things that we are anxious about do not come about. 9 out of 10 or more. Time and time again, it is proven that the future that God gives us is kinder than the future we write for ourselves. And yes, I know there is still 8.6% that remain. And yet in that 8.6, where our fears are realized time and time and time again, often with the benefit of time and hindsight, we can see how he has used the suffering for our maturity, the pain for our growth, the death in our lives to work about a greater resurrection. It is often the darkness that drives us towards his light. In fact, we doubt that he is good, despite the fact that he did an incomprehensibly loving and merciful and majestic thing in giving us his only son. The apple of his eye, the core of his heart, the object of his greatest joy and affection, the son with whom he had perfect relationship with in eternity past, the most precious object in all creation, beyond creation. He gave him to us because he loves us. He cares for us so much more, in fact, than we care for ourselves. He counts us more precious than the life of his one and only son. I had a strange observation a number of years ago now as I was in the waiting room before I went in for surgery. I was there kind of, there's like a whole pile of us people on our beds waiting to go in for surgery. And despite the fact it's like negative 700 degrees in there, nonetheless, I was kind of in a hot sweat of panic. I was flustered and anxious. Flanxious is a new word. I think I invented it right now tonight. I was flanxious. I was panicking about what was going to happen next. I was kind of working myself up into a lather. And then in one simple moment, by God's grace, I had a very simple observation that took away almost all my fears. And it wasn't kind of like a Jesus-y or religious-y observation. It was this. It was that this surgeon, he was there for me. He was for me. He wanted to heal me. He wasn't knocking me out so that he could torture me, but to care for me. And if I can trust my surgeon with my unconscious self, I'm pretty sure I can trust God with everything that I am unconscious of, including my future, my finances, my results, my projects, my children, my relationships, my current or my future spouse, my triumphs and my tragedies. Now, quickly back to the surgeon. Of course, it didn't alleviate all my fear because there is stuff outside of his control. Reactions to drugs and technological malfunctions, limits to his skill, no doubt. But not so with God. There is nothing beyond his control. There are no surprises for him in eternity, no limits to his love and his power. And so as we stare out at 2022, I don't know what's in store for me, let alone what's in store for you. But there is someone who does. Someone we can trust is for us and powerful enough to trust. Now, I could end the sermon here, but I think I'd like to spend a little bit of time grounding what I've just said. The stuff might be kind of a little abstract. So let me give you just a few practical things that mostly I think come from this psalm. There are ways of kind of addressing the anxiety in our life. Again, no silver bullets here. Let me give you three things. Number one, seek to be more patient. Seek patience. Have a look at verse 20. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. We wait in hope. I'm terrible at waiting. Terrible at waiting in queues. Terrible at waiting for my package to arrive. Terrible at waiting in traffic. Terrible for waiting while my internet buffers. It's the 21st century. You shouldn't have to wait for Netflix to buffer. We live in an instant world. We expect instant responses, instant gratification. But God often doesn't provide that. His time frame is not as immediate or as imminent as ours is. And often we don't hear his answer because we're too busy trying to find our own. Part of addressing anxiety is being patient as we wait for his answers. Trusting the time frame. Two, and related to that, is slow down. My guess is many of us in our lives and in our minds, we're actually a mirror of my browser. If you open up my MacBook, I've got Safari open and there's anywhere between 14 and 14,000 tabs at any one time. And I'm just kind of endlessly darting between the different tabs, often for no particularly good reason. And it's exhausting. I suspect I have a lot of tabs that I don't need open on my computer. And we probably have in our lives things that kind of run interference on our thoughts, that kind of crowd out our mind and our prayers. It's interesting, the psalm starts with adoration and praise, as psalms kind of I want to do. Sing joyfully for the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with a harp, make music to him on the 10-string lyre. Sing to him a new song, play skillfully and shout for joy. And just as playing a harp or a 10-string lyre does not come naturally to me, nor does stopping and reflecting on the goodness and grace of God. The psalmist looks out and sees a world that's kind of drenched with the dew of God's love and goodness. And yet often I just see obstacles in the way of getting to place X or acquiring thing Z. To appreciate God, we often need to slow down and see his work in our lives. Slow down to see his work in the pages of scripture before us. And if we're constantly watching, scrolling, talking, driving and planning, we have no time to breathe, to be before God, to meditate on his goodness. And then lastly, as all sermons on anxiety should end, prayer. You see, acknowledging our powerlessness, acknowledging his power and acknowledging his goodness and his love is still insufficient for the task. It's something, but it's not everything, because we still need to take our lives to him in prayer. The Apostle Peter says it very simply. He says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. It's basically a sermon in a nutshell. Cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Now, the sermon isn't engineered to make you feel guilty, right? My guess is my anxiety levels are just the same as yours. And I will tell you that you're not going to do this perfectly. No one actually can do this perfectly. Even the Apostle Paul, who famously in the fourth chapter of Philippians says, do not be anxious about anything. But actually just two chapters ago, he tells us about how he's really anxious for his brother Timothy. You see, there will always be pressure in our day. There'll always be that hum in the background that never dissipates or fully disappears. But trusting a good and loving God means we don't need to dance to its tune. It means that we don't need to be animated and driven by a desire, by the drive of anxiety to build, to succeed, to do everything now, now, now. And we can calmly trust our present and our future to a God who is strong enough and kind enough to promise that he will secure it for us. Sing joyfully to the Lord, you righteous. It is fitting for the upright to praise him. Praise the Lord with a harp. Make music to him on the 10-stringed lyre. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully and shout for joy. For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, the starry host by the breath of his mouth. He gathers the waters of the deep into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people of the world revere him. For he spoke and it came to me. He commanded and it stood firm. The Lord foils the plans of the nations. He thwarts the purposes of the peoples. But the plans of the Lord stand firm forever. The purposes of his heart throughout all generations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he chose for his inheritance. From heaven the Lord looks down and sees all mankind. From his dwelling place he watches all who live on earth, he who forms the heart of all, who considers everything they do. No king is saved by the size of his army. No warrior escapes by his great strength. A horse is vain hope for deliverance. Despite all its great strength, it cannot save. But the eyes of the Lord are on all those who fear him, on those whose hope is in his unfailing love, to deliver from death, to keep them alive in famine. We wait in hope for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. In him our hearts rejoice, for we trust in his holy name. May your unfailing love be with us, Lord, even as we put our hope in you. Amen.